First one is that Lighthouse is having another membership class, and so that's starting on February 11th. Membership is something that we really value here at Lighthouse, and I think a simple way of just defining membership is it's a formal commitment to the church. And it works both ways, for you as someone, a member of the church, to commit to the church body here and to call this your home, but also for the leaders to know who you are and who they're responsible for. And so even if you're here for college, I know that as college students, you're kind of in this weird phase where you might not stay here past a few years. If you consider this your home church, if this is where you're coming every Sunday and growing, I encourage you guys to do membership and to place value in that. And so our next class starts February 11th. It's a six-week class, and you have to be there for 5 of the 6 weeks, and signups are on the website. Our next announcement is about Respite Night, and so this is part of the Bridge Ministry, which is our ministry for disabilities, and it's going to be on Saturday, February 24th in the afternoon, I think from like 1 to 4 p.m., and Respite Night is just a way to serve the parents of those kids with disabilities. So they bring their kids here, they drop them off, and we, or whoever's helping, just kind of babysits, or we supervise so that the parents can have just some time to go on a date or something like that. So if you're available, please sign up for that, and the signs for that are on the Beacon Facebook group. And then our next announcement, this was also posted in the group a while back, but I don't think I ever got to announce it in person. But there's a church called CCAC, which some of you are familiar with, and they've invited us to kind of partner with them on this missions trip to Mexico with this ministry called Caravan Ministries, and it's going to be March 25th to 31st, so that's UCLA spring break, so I know it doesn't work for everyone. March 25th to 31st, and it's just a short-term missions trip to Mexico, and I think one of the cool things about this trip is that there's like an educational aspect to it. So you go, you do your projects and everything, and then in the evenings, you actually learn about missions. And this is kind of meant to mobilize people to consider long-term missions. And so if this is something that you're interested in, please let me know soon, and then we can kind of talk about more information. And then last but not least, from April 6th to 8th, so that's a Friday to a Sunday, is gonna be our annual Youth College Retreat. And signups for that are actually open on the website. It's $110 until February 28th. So that's a pretty good deal, $110. And our speaker is Jesse Terasaki this year. Do you guys know who Jesse is? Were any of you in Beacon when Jesse was still in Beacon? Oh man, okay, like a few. Okay, well, if you haven't heard of Jesse, he used to be one of the pastors here. He actually used to lead Beacon, but right now he's pastoring Zoe Community Church, which is the church that Lighthouse planted in Dallas, Texas. So he's a great speaker. He actually discipled me and Winston back there. And yeah, I've just learned a lot from him. He's been probably one of the most influential people in my life. And I think, yeah, you're in for a treat. So I really encourage you to sign up, $110 until February 28th. And we'll give you more information about it with a theme and stuff like that in the coming weeks. All right, okay, that's all that we'd have for announcements. Okay, so we are starting for these next 4 or 5 weeks a series on relationships. And relationships, let me kind of define what we're talking about, where we're headed. We're talking about relationships kind of, at least for tonight, and we'll get more specific in the next few weeks, but relationships broadly speaking. And when we use the word relationships, we're talking about something that is distinct from just like the general call to love other people. Right? As Christians, we know that we're called to love everyone that crosses your paths. But for these next few weeks, we want to focus on relationships and those people who your life kind of intersects with, whether they are friendships, whether it's the local church, whether it's romantic relationships, family, so on and so forth. And so we're going to spend some time, we're going to be talking about, tonight it's just going to be an overview, and then we'll spend the next few weeks talking about what it means to be, to have genuine spiritual friendships. We'll be talking about just wisdom in dating and attraction, And then we'll be talking about marriage as well. And then we'll actually have a week where we kind of break off into guys and girls and just have our own fellowship time. But why relationships? Well, as you know, relationships are massively and inescapably important, right? And I use that second word there, inescapably, because you can't run away from relationships. You can't run away from existing in some sort of relationship with the people around you. One pastor, he said this about relationships. He said that relationships are the fruit of theology and the context of mission. They are the fruit of theology and the context of mission. In other words, relationships are where what you truly believe about God and his words comes to the surface. And it is a setting in which we as believers are called to live out our convictions and our theology. It is the fruit of our theology and the context of our mission. And as I was trying to prepare the message for tonight, it was actually pretty hard because it's just such a broad topic. Like, there's so much that I could talk about, and this was one of the weeks where I really wished that the Bible was arranged by topic, right? So I could just, like, turn to the relationships topic or section of the Bible and just find out everything that I needed to know. But if God wanted to do it that way, he would have. But in his wisdom, God has given us Scripture as it is, Scripture arranged as it is. And what we have in Scripture is we have a story. Right? We have God's word, and it's this big story. And therefore, if we want to learn and we want to understand all that God intends to teach us about relationships, we can't just turn in God's word to like those passages where it talks about relationships. We have to understand them in light of the story that God has given us. We just turn to these specific passages, we're going to miss out on some things that God wants to teach us. And so that's our goal for tonight. We just want to look through Scripture. We want to understand God's story, and we want to understand how relationships fits into that story. And so if you guys have your notes, I don't even know what to call them, like six truths, six principles to kind of frame our understanding of relationships. And before I jump into that, let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us. We thank you that it is sufficient and it is clear and it is authoritative and it is all that we need for life and godliness. So God, I pray that as we hear from your word, that you would shape our minds, that we would submit to what you have to say, that we would loosen the grips on our own beliefs and what we believe to be right and what we want to be true, and we would submit to what you've revealed to us. God, we know that this topic is big and it's important, and there is a lot just that people say about it, but we want to focus in on what you have to teach us. And so would you teach us tonight from your word? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so with any story, we start from the beginning, and we'll start with our first point, that we were made for relationship. We were made for relationship. Turn to Genesis 1. We'll be jumping around a lot, but our first passage is Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. And it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Okay, so pretty straightforward from this passage, we see that as human beings, we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God. And if you're here in the summer, when we went through our worldview series, this was a passage that we constantly returned to, right? Like every single week, we came to Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And we saw that this reality that we are created in the image of God has so many different implications for our lives, right? It talks about the value of human life. It talks about man's inherent dignity. It talks about our purpose, our authority as humans over creation. And one of the aspects of the image of God that I want to focus on tonight is that God has made us and he has designed us for relationships. He has created us to be relational beings. Adam and Eve, we see here, they were commissioned to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. They were commissioned to be in relationship with one another. And if you read through chapter 1, which is the account of creation, the constant refrain after each day of creation is what? It's that, and God saw that it was good. Right? So God creates something, and then at the end of the day, it says that God saw that it was good. And so on and so forth. But there is one thing, if you jump to Genesis 2:18, there is one thing in the account of creation that is not good. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Right? So all of creation was good. It was perfect. It was satisfying to God. And then we get to Genesis 2, and there is one thing that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And so the solution is, "I will make a helper fit for him." And that phrase there, helper fit for him, it's translated helper that is suitable for man. Right? It's talking about this like perfect correspondence, a perfect match. The idea is that woman complements man, supplements him, completes him. Woman is strong where man may be weak. She supplies his deficiencies and fills his needs. And so it was not good that man should be alone, because if you look at all the animals, right, all the animals were already created. There was no such helper among the animals who corresponded to man. And so God had to create one, and God created female or woman. And the reason why God created her wasn't just that, like, the amount of work in the garden was too much for one person to do. It's more than that. It was not good because there was something fundamental to man that was still missing, and that thing is the capacity for a relationship, right? The relationship between male and female, and by implication, I think we can say a relationship between man and fellow man. And this was an expression, if we go back to Genesis 1:27, this was an expression of God in man. Now, if you think about it, what do relationships have to do with the image of God? Right? Why relationships? Well, if you think to God himself, well, we see that God himself exists in relationship. Right? He exists in community. You think of the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? The doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that there is one God, three persons, eternally and equally and simultaneously existing. A God himself, he is the perfect community. He is in perfect accord with one another. Each member of the Trinity, they're constantly glorifying one another. They're constantly pointing to each other, giving each other glory. They're constantly and eternally satisfied within that community of one another. And so the image of God in man in this kind of relational capacity reflects God, because God himself is community. God himself exists in relationship and community, and I think one implication of that is that relationship didn't start with God and man. Okay, that wasn't the start of this thing called relationships, or it didn't even start with man, with fellow man. God didn't create out of need or lack, or because he needed love or to show certain like attributes. God was eternally existing in relationship with himself. And therefore, all of our human relationships, all of these earthly relationships, they have to first be understood from the starting point of God's relationship with himself. Okay, so that is our starting point. And just one application, I think, of this first truth is that to have and to exist in relationships with one another is human. Okay, to have relationships is just an expression of our humanity. Maybe you know someone, or maybe this is you, who is just like really, really needy. Okay, are you like, you just always have to be around others. Like, you constantly have to be around people. If you're by yourself, you get really nervous and like you just can't do it. And I think the common reflex for us when we think of those kinds of people is we think that if neediness is wrong, right, if that's bad, then independence is right, or it's better, right? Or self-sufficiency is good. If neediness is the problem, then autonomy is a solution. And I think our culture has kind of trained us to think that way. right? This kind of like rugged individualism, like you think of social media, you want to be that person who has like hundreds of followers on Instagram while you only follow like 10 people, right? Like everyone cares about what's going on in your life, but you don't, like, you only care about exclusive people. We're trained to treat relationships as dispensable. We think of relationships as just this accessory to add to the rest of our lives. And I think we have to fight against that, because that's what culture teaches us. As Scripture teaches us that to need people, and we'll get more into that, but most fundamentally, to need people, to be in relationship, is just an expression of our humanity. Right? We are relational beings created in the image of God, and to be in relationship with one another is just an expression of our humanity. Second, we experience God's grace and blessings through relationships. We experience God's grace and blessings through relationships. I know that there are different personalities in this room. Some of you are very introverted. Some of you are very extroverted. Some of you are very optimistic about people, like you just believe that people are awesome, and others of you are extremely cynical, and like you trust no one. Some of you are social, others of you are antisocial. For some of you, hanging out with people brings you a lot of energy, and for others of you, like you can't wait to go home tonight. Many of you might have different thoughts and feelings about relationships. For some, it's life-giving. For others, it is hard work. But Scripture teaches us that God not only made us for relationships, right? Point one. But point two, he's also given us relationships as a gift to enjoy. Okay, they are a gift to enjoy. They are a blessing from God. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11, Jesus says this, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So in the original context, this passage is talking about prayer, right? But I think kind of we can draw a point from here, which is that when you look at like just normal, earthly, familial relationships, right? You look at a father and his child, a father is going to give out of the generosity and the goodness of his heart to his child. Right? And that is a blessing from God. That is a common grace from God, that we have these kinds of relationships, parent-child, friend-to-friend, sibling, brother-sister. Relationships are a manifestation of God's common grace. And by common grace, we just mean God's grace and blessings given to all people, whether you are saved or unsaved apart from salvation. It's a gift that God has given in his grace for all people to enjoy. And I think, unfortunately, most of the time, all that we hear about in the news or in the media or on Facebook is how sin and evil have devastated human relationships, right? We often hear about crimes, we hear about terrorism, we hear about scandal and politics and racism and divorce. And the list goes on and on. But when you look around, I think one thing we have to realize is we ought to wonder at how many relationships function rightly, right? Like how do families actually work in this fallen world? We should wonder at how many relationships function rightly. And we need to realize that that is God's common grace. And that is God's blessing to all of humanity. And so what that means for us is we can enjoy our friendships, not just with like the people in this room, not just with people at Lighthouse or other believers, but with our unsaved friends, because they are a gift from God. We can attend an unsaved friend's wedding and we can like genuinely celebrate with them. We can genuinely be happy for them because that is a gift from God. Right? Relationships, every kind of relationship is God's common grace to man. And of course, as believers, we have the blessing of also seeing how God has given us specific means of grace through relationships and community, right? Specifically with other believers. You think of the local church, you think of accountability, and it's not just like, you know, like the fun, like this is so awesome, like the happy clappy kind of blessings and grace. As believers, we know that God gives us grace for our good. Right? He gives us these relationships in the local church. He gives us people to confront us when we need to be confronted. He knows how deceitful sin can be. He knows how prone we are to self-reliance and to independence, and so he gives us people like the local church. And that is God's special means of grace to us through relationship. Okay, so not only were we designed for relationship, we were made in the image of God to be relational beings. We experience God's blessing and grace through our relationships. The third, we experience the effects of the fall in our relationships. We experience the effects of the fall in our relationships. Many of us have experienced some of our greatest joys in life in relationship, but it is also true that many of us have experienced some of our deepest wounds. And some of us maybe wish that we lived alone sometimes, and other times we are glad that we don't. We know that relationships can build us up, they can tear us down. And even when you think of your closest, most trouble-free, most valued, most enjoyable relationship, you have to admit that it is still very far from perfect, right? It is far, far from perfect. We don't have any ideal relationships, whether it is the occasional miscommunication or moment of frustration, or maybe there's just some people that you wish that you were closer to that you aren't. And why is that? Why is it that we don't have any of these ideal relationships? Why is it that often is the case, so many of our relationships are difficult to maintain, difficult to understand? Well, the reality is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world in which we experience the effects of sin's curse in and with the people around us. In Genesis 3, if you turn there, in Genesis 3, the serpent deceives Eve, you guys know this story, into eating this fruit that God had prohibited. And immediately, right after Eve eats this fruit, we see the consequences of sin on what used to be perfect relationships. Look at it with me, verse 11. God speaking, it says, "He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Had you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" All right, so immediately following this sin that happened, what do we see? We see accusation, right? We see blame shifting. We see slander. We look a little bit further on, verse 16, Genesis 3:16. God speaks to Adam and Eve about the consequences of their sin, and one of those things which is tragically affected is their relationships. Look at it with me. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" And so those two things, right, children and marriage, in these kind of moments of life's greatest blessings, God, part of the curse is that the women would sense most clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God. That she would feel it in childbearing, she would feel it in marriage, in her relationship with her husband. And if you look at that phrase there, the second part of verse 16, it says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." What does that mean? Well, this immaculate fellowship that man and woman enjoyed with one another, in which each of them was perfectly and joyfully fulfilled in their God-given roles, well, now, after the fall, it was going to be characterized by struggle. It was going to be characterized by competing desires and these warring kingdoms of self. If you jump ahead a little bit to Genesis 4, 6 to 7, we kind of see a parallel phrase, and I think it helps us understand this phrase a little bit more. This is a story of Cain and Abel. And in verses 6 to 7, it says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.'" And then get this, "Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." And so what Genesis 3:16 is saying, and I think what Genesis 4 kind of informs us, is just as man is in conflict with sin, and sin seeks to rule over man, then this is going to characterize the relationship between man and woman as well. That it's going to be this struggle of self-will, right? They're going to be competing kingdoms against one another. And the thing is, you keep reading page after page in Scripture, and it just keeps unfolding how sin and the fall have wrecked our human relationships, right? In Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel, what do we see? We see jealousy. We see envy between Cain and Abel. We see that spill over into murder. You keep reading in the Old Testament, you think of all the collusion, all the deception that happened in order to, you know, to try to have offspring like Abram and Sarah did, or to steal the blessing like Rebekah and Jacob did. You think of Saul and his jealousy of David. You think of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Even in the New Testament, you see the pride and the competitiveness of the disciples to fight for this place of honor, you know, at Christ's kingdom. You look to Paul's letters, right? You read about the divisions in the church, all the sexual immorality. And so even as we read through Scripture, the effects of sin on human relationships is far and wide, and it's demonstrated clearly for us in God's Word. Well, the thing is, we can't just blame the system. And what I mean by that is we can't just blame the fallen world. Right? The fall has wrecked and it has perverted the world around us. It has wrecked the relationships around us. But most fundamentally, the fall has affected our hearts. Relationships are broken and they don't function the way that God has designed them to function because people sin. And you know what that means? That means that you and I sin. That we sin greatly against others in our lives. James 4, 1-2, this is a pretty, we return to this passage often here at Lighthouse, but James writes this in James 4, 1-2. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." If you bring two people who are in conflict and you bring them into the counseling office, what is the first thing that each of them is going to talk about? Right? It's not about, you know, oh, I'm so sinful, I struggle with this. No, the first thing that they're going to talk about is the other person. And they're going to point to the other person's wrongs against them, ways that they feel like this other person should change. But what does James say here? James says that the reason why you quarrel and fight and even murder is not because of the other person fundamentally. The reason why you do all those things is because of your own passions, because of your own lusts, because of your own desires. See, your greatest problem when it comes to relationships is not just like difficult, annoying people. It's not just lack of relational skills. And I don't want to downplay. I know people get sinned against. I know you and I, we are sinned against often. But most fundamentally, your greatest relational problem is your own sinful heart. Right? It's your own sinful heart. I think Paul Tripp summarizes it well for us. He says, "We are all greeted by the reality that all of our relationships live in the same location, the fallen world, and all of our relationships are with the same kind of person, an imperfect human being." And guys, when we recognize that reality, then that helps temper some of the expectations that we have for others, doesn't it? Right? Not to grow cynical, but at one point or another, we have all been left disappointed by someone else. We have all had our expectations unfulfilled. Maybe you were hoping for a friend to respond differently to something you shared with them. Maybe you were hoping for a text or a phone call or someone to initiate something for you. Well, the truth is that in this fallen world, we are sinned against, and probably just as equally, we sin against others. That people let us down, and we've let others down as well. And that is what it means to live in a fallen world. And so when we talk about relationships and just working through them and the hard work that it takes to make relationships work, it's inevitably going to mean that we're going to have to work through sin. Or we're going to have to work through either our own sin or other people's sin. And that's just what it means to be living in a fallen world. Fourth, relationships function rightly when God is first. Relationships function rightly when God is first. One of the main ways that sin has corrupted our relationships is not just in all the wrong things that we commit against one another, such as betrayal or lying or flattery or jealousy or anger, or you could keep going on and on. One of the main ways that sin has corrupted our relationships is in the far more subtle demands and desires and expectations that we place in them. In other words, it has to do with the place we've given relationships in our hearts. Romans 1, it talks about kind of the effects of the fall. It talks about how men, in their unrighteousness, have exchanged true worship for false worship. Instead of worshiping the Creator, sinful man has turned to worship the creation. We've turned to the gifts instead of the giver. And I know we talk about idolatry quite often here at Lighthouse, and I'm sure you've already heard it before, but we can make idols out of what God has intended to be really good things in our lives. Right? We can make, when good things become ultimate things, we make idols out of these things. And I think this can be our tendency with relationships. When you look to other people to give you value or meaning or purpose in life, whether that's a significant other or your family or your parents or your friends, when other people become the reason that you get up in the morning, they are the thing that gives you your sense of identity. And if our relationships don't function as an idol in our lives, then they can certainly reveal them. Right, I think we have this tendency to kind of bounce back and forth between these two extremes of isolation and just wanting to be safe from other people and totally merging ourselves in relationships and thinking that we need other people in order to live. And we do that in order to protect our idols, right? To protect what we truly value. The truth is that our human relationships, even the most intimate ones, were never intended to just be an end in itself. Right? They were never intended to be the end. They were intended to be signposts. They were intended to be things that point us back to the giver, just like every other good gift that God has given us. They were meant to point us back to him. Perhaps many of you in this room desire to get married at some point. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that even marriage, which is the single most intimate human relationship, that even marriage is just this shadow. It is just this faint glimpse of the profound relationship between Christ and the church. Just think about that for a second. Paul says this in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so what Paul is saying is that it's not as if like this picture of marriage just happened to be this fitting analogy for Paul to use. No, it's the other way around. He says that Christ and the church, Christ and his love for the church came first, right? And all of those things that might come into your mind, all of the wonder, all of the affection, all of the intimacy, all of the commitment and sacrifice that comes to your mind when you think of the most faithful and enduring marriage, that all of that is just this glimpse of the relationship between Christ and the church. Right? Just think about that. And so all of our relationships, in the same way, are meant to be the signpost to point us back to God, the giver. Right? It's his gift to make us go back to him. Number five, the gospel offers hope for broken relationships. The gospel offers hope for broken relationships. When it comes to the topic of relationships, it seems like everybody has something to say, right? Everybody has some sort of advice, some sort of secret or quick fix. There are a bunch of different personality tests to tell you who you best get along with. There are conflict resolution strategies. There are communication classes. And a lot of it is good. A lot of it is wise counsel. I feel like Desiring God just releases one like every day, and like everyone shares it on their newsfeed. A lot of it is good, but I think we need to be careful about where we're looking for hope in relationships. Right? Because the thinking with a lot of that counsel is that if you just did this thing, then this would work out. Right? If a wife was just more intimate, then there would be no marital strife. If he or she would just communicate more, then they would be more understanding. If a couple just went on date night, right? It's all about date night. Just make sure you have date night. If you went on date night once a week, then there will be no problems in your marriage. If you raise your children right, then they will grow up to be mature, solid believers. The reason that these things are so appealing is because they promise a quick fix or a secret. Right? They promise and they train us to think that we fix our behavior without addressing the bent of our hearts. But Scripture is clear that the only hope that we have for our broken relationships is the gospel. Right? That is the only thing that can fix our hearts. That is the only hope for proper relationships. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And that is a great passage. Just look at everything that Paul is saying. There is language of death and resurrection. There is this contrast between us trying to control our own lives to being transformed, to being compelled and controlled by the love of Christ. Right? There is this contrast after what Christ has done for us, where we were formerly living for ourselves, and now we are living for Christ and we are living for others. And I think this shows us about just what sin has done to our hearts, right? Sin is so self-obsessed, it is so self-focused, but what has Christ done? He has freed us to live outwardly and to live upwardly. He's freed us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And that is the only hope that we have for relationships. See, the story of Scripture is that God has cared about relationship with us enough to pursue it with sinful man. And if you read through the story of Scripture, and this is why we need to understand it in the context of the story, if you read the story of Scripture, it unfolds how God pursues relationship with man on his own gracious initiative. You think back to Genesis 12, God calling Abram out of his paganism, out of his false worship of false gods, in order to make a covenant with him, in order to bless him. Or do you jump to the book of Leviticus, and for us, like, we love Leviticus, right? Just kidding. More than just, for us, we think of Leviticus, and it's like, we just think of God's holiness. And I think it does show us God's holiness, but more than that, it shows us God's presence with his people, right? All of these things, rules for God's holiness, was in order for God to dwell with his people. So even in Leviticus, it's about God being in relationship with Israel. You keep reading, and God pursues relationship with Israel and with his people despite rejection, despite idolatry. He is the kind of friend who initiates reconciliation, even though he's the one who's innocent. And the climax of this story, the climax of God's pursuit of his people is what? It's at the cross. Ephesians 2, Paul shows us that Jesus is the hostility-destroying, enemy-reconciling, relationship-healing Savior. And Ephesians 2, 13 to 17, notice the vertical and notice the horizontal dimensions. Paul writes this, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Right? So he's reconciled us with one another, verse 16, "and might reconcile us both to God," vertical dimension, "in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Verse 17, "and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." And so it's only because Christ's eternal relationship with the Father was broken and it was shattered, it was forsaken at the cross. It's only because that happened that ours with God and ours with one another could be healed and be made right. See, the gospel, it breaks the rule and the reign of sin and restores us with God and with one another. And because the gospel fixes our greatest problem, because the gospel fixes our hearts, then we as believers can have the hope that our relationships are characterized by things like humility or gentleness or patience or forgiveness or love or the fruit of the Spirit as we see in the New Testament. And it's only from this place, right, where we know the love of Christ, it's only from this place where we are free to love others rightly. You can't love others from an empty tank. Right? You can't love others with something that you don't have. But when we know the love of Christ first for ourselves, we can love others freely despite the wrongs that they commit against you, despite whatever they do to you. You can love freely because we know the love of Christ. Because we know that the gospel tells us that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved, we are more accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. And we know the love of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, it frees us from our bondage of righteousness. Right? We don't have to hold on to our righteousness at the expense of others. We don't have to justify ourselves before others or defend ourselves against accusations. It frees us from the bondage of control. We don't have to manipulate others or maneuver others or use others to get what you want. Right? When you know the gospel, when you have everything that you need in Christ, then you are freed to do relationships rightly. C.S. Lewis, he said this. He says, "When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. And so far as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all." Get this, when first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but they are increased. Right? When Christ is put first, then everything else falls into place. We can love others rightly. We can do relationships rightly. And finally, point six, our relationships are an opportunity to put God's glory on display. Our relationships are an opportunity to put God's glory on display. If the fact that we are relational beings are indeed meant to be this shadow or reflection of God's person and his character, then they are each an opportunity to put God's glory on display. You think back to Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about marriage as this picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And when you think about that reality, doesn't that just inject so much significance into our earthly marriages? Right, the way that you choose to love and serve and sacrifice for and submit to your wife or husband in the future is this three-dimensional picture of this amazing spiritual reality. And when we understand the role of relationships in God's design, then we understand how truly significant they are. And that's why Paul spends so much time in his epistles just detailing the principles that ought to govern our relationships. Or he talks about all kinds. He talks about parent-child, employee-employer, marriage, obviously. You think of the relationships within the body of the church, right? The ones that we have with one another in this room and with Lighthouse. Well, Jesus says this about these relationships with other believers in John 17. He says this in John 17, 20 to 23. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the Father may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me." So what is Jesus saying? Well, he says that when we practice unity in our relationships with one another in the church, that we somehow some way we demonstrate and we put on display the very unity that is present in the Godhead, right? That Jesus prays that believers may be one just as he and the Father are one. That the church functioning rightly is this living picture of the invisible spiritual reality of the fellowship in the Trinity. The gospel reminds us that we are no longer enslaved to finding meaning and purpose from our relationships as these functional gods that we set up, but it also reminds us that our relationships now have meaning and now they have purpose because of God. Right? They have extreme significance. They are opportunities to put God's glory on display. And let me just close with this. Inevitably, many of you will encounter difficult relationships in your life. And that's just how life is. Right? You don't get to choose everyone that enters into your life. You don't always have a choice how much your life intersects with someone else. And I'm feeling like I understand that more and more in this season of engagement. You know, when like I think about joining together families, it's just this weird, really weird concept. You know, like it's just going to happen, and I have to learn how to adjust to that and love them well. And I don't know, you can try to like console yourself by trying to minimize the amount of FaceTime that you have with one another and trying to avoid people and things like that. And let me challenge you with this, especially as college students, don't treat your relationships as optional. Don't treat them as disposable or not worth your time or the mess that it might require. So when you think of Christ, right, he shows us the lengths to which he was willing to go in order to pursue relationship with sinful people who were far from deserving. Right, he shows us how far he was willing to go, and that needs to be our attitude as well. Right, we need to love and not just to be loved. We need to serve and not just to be served. We need to be willing to lose for others and not just gain for them. We need to be willing to give affection without expectation. And I think if, going back to what we're talking about tonight, relationships and the glory of God, I think that is the difference between relationships lived for self and relationships lived for the glory of God. See, most advice will aim for self, right? It tells you, do this, and you'll get what you want, or you'll feel how you want, or you'll accomplish a certain end. And it's all about self-fulfillment, self-validation, self-esteem. But what about when the other person doesn't reciprocate? Right? What if they don't respond the way that you hoped? Well, what happens? And we're tempted to throw our hands up and to give up and to think that relationships are not worth our time. But what about relationships live for the glory of God? Right? Relationships lived for the glory of God do not rise or fall depending on how you were treated or what other people give you or whether or not other people make you happy. You love them, you serve them, you're kind to them, you forgive them because it brings God glory. You endure the joys and the difficulties of being in relationships with fellow sinners because it brings God glory. Right? That's the difference. If God wanted all of your relationships to be easy, he would have made it that way. And I think the fact that they're not means that there is something that he wants to do in our hearts, and there is something that he wants to do in the hearts of those that we're interacting with. That there is some way that he wants us to grow with these relationships that he's placed in our life. Paul Tripp said this, "Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just make your relationships better overnight? We often think that if God really cared for us, he would make them easier. In reality, a difficult relationship is a mark of God's love and care. We would prefer that God would just change the relationship, but he won't be content until it changes us too. That is how God created relationships to function. Whatever happens in the messiness of them is that our hearts are revealed, our weaknesses are exposed, and we start coming to the end of ourselves. And only when this happens do we reach out for the help that God alone can provide. Weak and needy people finding their hope in Christ's grace are what mark a mature relationship." And so that's my encouragement to you guys as well, that as college students, I know that we cross paths with so many different people, and you can choose who you hang out with. But do you live your relationships for the glory of God? Are you living them for the kingdom of self? Do you just seek to gain? Do you just seek to be happy? Do you only seek what people can give you? Or do you love? Do you serve? Do you carry yourself and exist and live in relationships for his glory, being filled in Christ, knowing that you have all that you need, knowing that you have love so that you can love freely? And so that's where I think we need to start as we jump into the next few weeks, as we talk about things like attraction and dating and even marriage. But it's not about just horizontal advice, right? Or just human, guidelines or principles. But all of these things are signposts to point us back to God. Opportunities to put his glory on display. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. And God, we are reminded so evidently, I think, in our relationships that we are constantly in need of your grace. That we are reminded of our sin, the ways that we wrong other people. We're reminded of the sin that exists in our hearts. And God, just of the idolatry and the other hope, the other things that we place our hope in. But God, we want to live for your glory. We want to have the gospel transform the way that we love others and exist in relationships. And so, Father, would you use your word that was preached tonight to do that? Would you use the small groups to do that as we are just honest with one another and as we examine our own hearts? God, we're thankful for the gospel, which gives us the hope that we need, which fixes our brokenness, and which renews us, and which shows us the love of Christ. So God, we thank you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.